Okay, let's turn tonight to the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah, chapter 12. And Zechariah speaks of things that happened in what we call the past, what he called the future. And then there's some things that he's speaking about that are out in the future, ways that haven't happened yet, that are coming in the kingdom age. So we begin in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So Zechariah has brought us into a new time here, the real new age, not as the spiritualists call this new age, but truly the new age, or the kingdom age of God on earth, because that is coming. And we will be reading, as we go through Zechariah, already many times in that day, and he's speaking of judgment on those nations against Israel, and it'll be followed by a thousand-year reign of Christ. And he speaks of his glory, his place in glory, as the eternal God, the one who stretched forth the heavens, the one who formed the earth, the one who made mankind, the one who put life, he breathed life into us. He gave us the ability to think. He gave us something a lot of creatures don't have, which is self-awareness. We have the ability to know God. He puts in us a desire to seek him. And we are the only creatures on the earth that can actually have a relationship with our Creator. And he says here, I'll make Israel a burdensome stone, a cup of trembling. We look at Israel today, even, it's surrounded by Arab nations. It seems like they move from one peace treaty to another peace treaty, and they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We see world leaders trying to broker a peace over there, as they've been struggling in the land, well, before this time, back in 70 AD, they got scattered, but up until 1948, when they were called back into the land, they were immediately attacked by Syria, Egypt, and Jordan. And the same three nations came against them again in 1967, and Israel took the Golan Heights in the West Bank of Jordan in 6 days. They called it a six-day war. They surprised their enemies because they became a cup of trembling. It was a real shock to their enemies. It was a true burdensome stone to them, causing many to trip over Israel, thinking they would just roll over the top of them. And Israel tripped them up and caused many to suffer. All because God said he would do this, and he's working in and through them as a result of his prophecies. Israel was almost defeated again in 1973, but God intervened again, and he spared his people. Interesting note, God said he'd make Israel victorious, even if the whole world is against them. And it does seem as if the whole world is against them. There are more UN resolutions against Israel than any other nation on earth. Sometimes in our past, the U.S. has voted against Israel. Sometimes it seems like the whole world is standing against Israel, Israel standing all alone against the world. Historically, the U.S. has been an ally of Israel. As the Arab nations use oil as a political tool to get us to turn against Israel or face higher and higher gas prices. I remember the gas war of 1973 and the long lines. You couldn't even get in line sometimes. They would be out into the street. It just happened that coincided with the Arab-Israeli war. A coincidence? Probably not. Because oil has great power in our world today. Gas prices fluctuate greatly, as we well know. And it can certainly affect national economies. God, in his sovereignty, put oil over there in all those Arab nations. He also put oil here in our land. inside our coasts, along our coasts. He also gave us a lot of shale, a lot of fracking. You know, we're producing a lot of oil right now. And to give us, I think it's the Lord's giving us an opportunity to have some independence from those Arab nations, some oil independence, if we use it wisely, as environmentalists strive against the oil companies. And interestingly, it's all part of God's plan. Verse 4, he goes on, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Again, since the recent past, Jerusalem is actually under the authority of Israel. Jerusalem has been declared the capital of Jerusalem, or of Israel. Notice that's what our president did. And Tel Aviv has been the capital for a while, but Jerusalem's the real capital. And there are new housing developments popping up all over. There's building apartments and houses and businesses, all fulfilling the prophecy. As we can read our Bible and believe it, it becomes very exciting to watch what's going on in the world today. In verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So, saying that King David here is looked upon as unconquerable, invincible in front of his enemies, invincible over his enemies, and the blessings on Israel are even more because the power of God is going to empower Israel and is going to come upon the enemies. And Israel will have a special power in battle and a strategies that will outfox the enemy. And we've seen it happen so many times. Did this for Israel in 1973, did it for Israel in 1967. He will work in the future for them until the kingdom age comes. We can count on that because they're God's people. And the whole world will trip over them. And we see it happening. And then verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You hear that? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This was written nearly 500 years before Christ. So they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Ezekiel 39 talks about the Lord pouring his spirit out upon the nation of Israel when he destroys the invading Russian army. Hasn't happened yet, perhaps soon, as Russia is aligned with Syria and Iran. We can watch the news. We can watch the news for Ezekiel 38 to be fulfilled, and you can read that as homework if you want, Ezekiel chapter 38. It's a great prophetic chapter of things to come. And when the Spirit is poured out, the witness of the Spirit is always the crucified Lord. The hands that you have pierced, he said, and my friends. It's the Spirit of God pointing people to the cross, pointing people to the crucified Lord. One of the problems the Jews had with the crucified Christ was that they didn't think God should be nailed to a cross. It didn't make sense that he would be crucified to them at that time. But that is the work of the Spirit to bring us to the cross, to bring us to Christ, where he was lifted up so that all could look at him, where he was crucified, where he was glorified for all to see. And even now we wear crosses with him on it, often many do. And the idea here is that Israel is going to mourn. They're going to grieve when God's Spirit opens their eyes to the truth. They're going to actually realize it was our Messiah. We crucified our Messiah. They realize that not only did they reject him, but they crucified the Lord of glory. And that will happen. Their eyes will be opened. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Israel, or in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, which is actually the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, meaning separately or by themselves, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, when Josiah was killed, there was a great mourning, because he was a very popular king. He was restoring worship back to Israel. He was a much loved king, very successful king, a very godly king, and it caused people to mourn greatly when he died. How much more when they realize that they've actually killed the Lord of glory. They've killed the King of Kings. They've killed the Lord of Lords. They've killed their Messiah, their King. Now that realization hasn't happened yet. That still has to be fulfilled. And the idea here is that everyone individually and separately will be mourning for that. Chapter 13, the first two verses. Sound familiar? In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So we hear again in that day, in a fountain being opened up in Jerusalem as they recognize Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And the only reason it says that they will turn their eyes to him is because the Spirit of God is going to open their eyes. Now, remember, Paul wrote in Romans 11, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here's Zechariah was talking about this, the crucifixion of the Savior. Paul was warning about the fact that they had crucified their Savior and their eyes were blinded to it. God has still had those veils on their eyes. The blindness is there. It's still there for much of Israel. I remember one of the guides that we had. He says, I realized that Paul said that the scales should be lifted from my eyes. Pray for me, because I still have the scales in my eyes. I don't believe Jesus is Messiah. Very frank about it. But he says, if I need to know that, pray that the scales be taken off my eyes. So we did. I don't know where he is nowadays. But this veil that was hiding the truth from this, that it covered their eyes, that prevented them from seeing that Jesus is Lord. Prevents a lot of people from seeing that Jesus is Lord. There are a lot of people have scales or blindness over their eyes. But he says that he will remove their idolatry, which indicates that Israel will go back into idolatry. Today they don't actually worship carved little idols, but they are very materialistic. They do have shrines around in Israel commemorating heroes of the Bible, where they can go and feel close to God, you know. Some people feel close to God near a stained glass window. Others inside a beautiful church. We can be close to God all the time because he doesn't move. We're the ones that move. And an idol, in this definition here, he's talking about something that we use to remind us of God, to help bring us into his presence. And we don't need that. We don't need places or things to get close to God. Buildings, beads, statues, stained glass, none of that works. I mean, it might work artificially, but we don't need it. And too often we use relics or things to remind us of God's presence. If we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, we already have God's presence. We don't need anything else. We don't need God idols. Colossians 1:27 says that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in us. He's in all believers. And even with Paul's life as persecutor, he said in Galatians 1:24, they glorified God in me. In other words, all that I've done, God is still glorified in me, he said. God doesn't live in places. He doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't live in spots. He's in heaven, but he is chosen to live in our hearts. The hearts, and he works through the lives of his people. We as believers can be close to him no matter where we are. Verse 3. I'm going to read straight through to verse 9. And it shall come to pass that when any... pardon me. And he shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to receive. In other words, sometimes the priesthood would put on rough garments, scratchy clothes, just to make them look more spiritual. Oh, I'm suffering for God, you know. Don't need that. We don't need that stuff. But he shall say in verse 5, I'm no prophet. I'm an husbandman or a farmer, a tiller of the land. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? You know who he's talking about now. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them or test them as gold is tried or tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Wow. So now he comes back to the one who was pierced, you know, shooting out ahead in a prophecy about Jesus Christ, a reference to Jesus. As Israel recognizes the wounds in his hands that they put there, and they ask him, what do these wounds mean? He answers, these are the ones that I was wounded with in the house of my friends. And he actually references verse 7 here. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. In Matthew 26:31, Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus is speaking about the prophecy about him back in Zechariah 500 years ago, right? So, and Jesus' disciples were scattered. When he got arrested, they ran away. The scripture was fulfilled. They weren't play actors saying, oh, what does the scripture say again? Let's walk through it. No. It happened, and just as Jesus said, just as the Lord spoke through Zechariah, Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends by the nation of Israel, by his people of Israel, who rejected their king, who crucified their Lord, the Lord of glory. And then he says that the nation is going to go through a great trouble here where two-thirds of them will die. One-third will survive. And if there will be a faithful remnant, God always keeps a faithful remnant, and they'll flee off into the wilderness. And the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. We know that hasn't happened yet. But at the end, it's going to be a seven-year period called the tribulation. He's at the three-and-a-half-year mark, he's going to break that, and we'll enter into the great tribulation. You can argue whether it's separated into tribulation and great tribulation, but... at the 3.5-year point, Antichrist will go to Jerusalem, declare that he's God, and demand that he be worshipped as God. Then the eyes will be opened. He says, I'll bring a third of the part through the fire, refine them like silver is refined. You remember the story of the silver refiner. They'd be look down in and keep watching and working on their rings until they look in and they can see themselves in the silver. They see the reflection of themselves in it. And when Jesus refines us to the point where his reflection is seen in us, but it takes the heat of affliction, it takes the fire of persecution. And sometimes we'll hear the time of Jacob's trouble also referred to and called the Great Tribulation. But it says they'll come out as gold, because fire is what burns off the dross. Fire and trial and tribulation is what refines things. They'll come out as gold, having passed through the fire, calling on the Lord. He'll hear, and he'll call them his people. And they'll be answering and saying, Yahweh is my God. As Israel is received, restored, washed and cleansed by the Lord, brought back whole to him, a third of the people, not wholly everyone, as the gracious, loving God that he is. Now, in chapter 14, I made a note here that in the book of Zechariah, that phrase, in that day, that occurs 20 times in the book of Zechariah. Almost always, more in Zechariah than anywhere else. 7 times right in this in the last chapter here. When he speaks of in that day, these things that are often referred to as different future events to them, to Zechariah's time, when they're given, many are events that have happened in the past to us. And some of them have to do with future events that are yet to come. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, behold, he says, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day of battle. He's talking about that day that's coming when Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Antichrist who's come to Jerusalem, heading what I understand a 10-nation European federation. There are too many in the EU right now, but that'll become 10 at some point. And after first making a covenant, bringing a false peace, deceiving Israel, being accepted as Messiah, then breaking 3.5 years, and he breaks his covenant with Israel and demands to be worshipped as God. Then the Jews will see who he is. Then the Jews will rebel against him. Those who follow Jesus will escape into the wilderness, and the Lord himself will fight against the Antichrist. If God is for us, nobody can be prevailing against us. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's a future event as nations gather together against Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddo. And there's going to be a kingdom from the north, which is Russia, a kingdom from the east, which is China, and then from what I understand, the European Union, those countries from Europe. All for this final battle against Israel at Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, in that day when the Lord will come and fight. And There's some real physical changes coming too, a changing in the geography of the land around Jerusalem. It says that Jesus will come, he will stand in the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half from the north to the south. That hasn't happened, or it would be on the news. And it'll form a valley all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And I have heard people say that there is a fault line there. They've discovered it now. I mean, this was all prophesied 2,500 years ago. But there is a fault line there, and it will split. And a river is going to come up out of the ground in Jerusalem, down the valley, and it's going to split. Half is going to go to the Mediterranean Sea, and half is going to go to the Dead Sea. If fresh water flows into the Dead Sea, it will no longer be dead. So what do you call a Dead Sea that's not dead any longer? It'll one day be full of fish. It'll have plants and trees and leaves, or grasses along the shores. I mean, I've swum in the Pat and I have been to the Dead Sea. It's an exciting place because if you just start walking down to the water, you get about to your waist and your feet rise right off the ground. You can't touch. It's so full of salt. You see water, the Jordan River flows into it, but nothing flows out. So it's dead. If the Word of God flows in us and we don't let it flow out again, we can become dead in that sense, spiritually. But it's easy to float. I mean, it's gorgeous blue-green water. You just go out and you lie on it and you lie on your back and almost your whole body is like lying on a table. There's a little bit of your body displacing all that water. And they have showers right near the water because if you get that water in your eyes, you got to run out quickly and get it. And you can scoop up big gobs of black mud there and smear it all over your skin, and it's like a cosmetic skin rejuvenator. We did that with a bunch of black brothers, and we had a ball. So there will be so much fishing in the Dead Sea that they'll be able to dry their nets on the shores of En Gedi on the Dead Sea. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3:4. He said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." If you got your Bible open, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I'll read it if you don't get there. Verse 11. Apostle John talking about the vision that he's seeing. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." There's only one in human history that we'd even call faithful and true. Jesus, in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Remember when John wrote the Gospel of John? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then he says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus, the Creator. "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." And then verse 14 of Revelation, "The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." This is the church, the body of Christ. Pure linen represents the righteousness of the saints, because we don't have righteousness of our own. We need Christ's righteousness. That righteousness is imputed or put into us, given to us, because of faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that in Thessalonians, Paul says that believers will be caught up, taken with him. And there will be a time when Christ will take us all out of here while he judges the earth for rejecting his plan of salvation. People will say, "Oh, Jesus, I don't like Jesus. I'm good, I'm okay, I'm not that bad." Or we just all die and we all go to heaven, or dogs go to heaven, or, you know, "I like my dog, but Scripture doesn't say he's going to be there with me." But the Lord has a plan of salvation. He's placed it before all of mankind, and many will reject it. And they will be judged for that. That's when all roads will lead to God, to the judgment seat. Verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So water coming out of Jerusalem, half into the Dead Sea, giving it life, half into the Mediterranean Sea. It says it's going to be flowing all year round. And the Lord's going to be king over all the earth. He's going to be ruling. At that time, we won't need to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Because he's going to be here on earth with us. We can pray that now, but we won't need to then. Let's see, where am I? Lost my spot here. Zechariah 14, verse 10. And the land, or all the land, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Interesting. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It says that the city of Jerusalem, it'll be greater, it'll be safe. And for those who have been fighting against Jerusalem, God's going to fight them. That's not the enemy you want to have. But when he talks about eyes just being consumed in their eye sockets, tongues in the mouth, it sounds a lot like a nuclear blast to me. Dropping its flesh is just taken away. Eyes and tongues being burned up, and flesh being burned up in their place. This is prophesied 2,500 years ago. There were no bombs. There was no armaments like this. They had bows and arrows and spears. God knew the future. Verse 13 through 16. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So those that do survive will go up to Jerusalem to worship, year after year, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Remembrance, commemorating God's preservation in that 40-year trek through the wilderness that brought them into the Promised Land. And God brings us through a wilderness. In this world, it's a wilderness. Wildernesses. We're conquerors over this world because of him. We're conquerors over sin. We can overcome sin because of him. Forever in glory because of him. Forever conquerors of the bondage of sin when we submit to his will. And then the last part here, 17 through 21, as we complete the chapter. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So this great day of this kingdom age, this holiness unto the Lord, ruling with him for 1,000 years. And then we know that Satan's going to be released for a time and then bound forever and then glory forever. And I just want to close this Psalm 5, the first three verses. We sing a song, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. That's what we're to be doing. Look up. Yes, there's a lot of mess going on in the world today, but when we have our eyes on circumstances, it can be really depressing. We need to be looking up. Looking up. For our redemption is near. And there's going to come a time soon when we'll be forever with the Lord. Death doesn't hold any victory over us. The grave doesn't hold any victory over us. Just our bodies. We leave those behind. So look up. Our redemption is near. Let's close in prayer here. Lord, thank you for your word and the things you've shown Zechariah, Lord, that we can apply to our lives and so that we can know what's coming. There are no surprises, Lord, when we have your word. We know how it's going to work out. We just don't know the details, Lord, but you do. So thank you for that peace that you give us that passes understanding. Thank you for the joy that you give us to lift us up above our circumstances. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, as we draw near to that fulfillment of your promise, Lord, to be ever with your in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.